Good evening, everyone. Please take a seat. Can I invite you to return to Mark chapter 9? Ellie very helpfully read for us the first part of what we're looking at tonight. We're going to continue our reading from verse 42 and till the end of the chapter. As you're reaching Mark 9 in your Bibles, why don't I lead us in prayer for God's help? Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit in on Jesus' masterclass in the school of discipleship, please help us to listen. Please help us to obey what he has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So reading chapter 9 and from verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. What does it mean to be great? Alexander III of Macedonia was called great, as was Catherine, the Empress of Russia. We live in Great Britain. And I know that lots of us here, along with Tony the Tiger, say that sugary cereals are great. But what does it mean for us as people to be great? True greatness is usually measured in terms of power and prestige and popularity. What about here in St. Andrews? How do we measure greatness in our town? Knowledge, maybe? Greatness equals diplomas, degrees, designatory letters at the end of your name. And for others, greatness, it will be tied up with other things, like your social standing amongst your friends. Jesus contrasts our common understanding of greatness, and he says in Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. As we come to our passage this evening in this section of Mark's gospel, which is all about what it looks like to be a Christian, the big lesson for us is that the way of the cross is to serve others with humility. The pathway to true greatness is humble-minded servanthood. Over the next couple of weeks, as we study from 9 verse 30 tonight to 10 verse 31, we're going to be students in Jesus' discipleship program. And as part of the curriculum, we are going to learn that being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, means being a servant of all. It means not giving in to rivalry, but affirming and valuing others. It means taking sin seriously, honoring marriage, having a childlike dependence on Jesus, and being willing to give up everything. But where do we begin in terms of how we go about doing all of these? Well, firstly, we were reminded last week that we cannot do anything. We can't affect or change our own life or someone else's eternity in our own strength. We do everything in total dependence on Jesus and his power. And secondly, we do so as we remember, as we understand and keep at the forefront of our minds the cross of Jesus. Did you notice how our section began? Jesus foretells his death for a second time, and we read halfway through verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The disciples at this point still don't understand what's going on. However, we can see that beginning our section tonight and ending this section at 10 verse 32, Jesus predicts his death. He brings up the cross and resurrection as if to say, it's only when you understand why I need to die, that I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for you and for many. Only when your whole outlook on life is rooted in and anchored upon my death on the cross, that you will learn to serve others with humility. We're going to look at the passage in terms of the first three lessons in Jesus' discipleship program. And firstly, following Jesus means being a servant of all. In verse 33, Jesus and his disciples have arrived at Capernaum. They've started to chill in the house, and he asks them, what were you guys discussing on the way? Now, this is the last question they wanted to be asked. They'd been bickering and arguing about which one of them was top dog disciple. We might think Jesus is going to stop them from talking about their pursuit of greatness, but rather he says, greatness isn't wrong to strive for. It's eminently desirable. You just haven't been talking about it rightly. And so he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I really appreciate that this sentence begins with the offer, if anyone would be first. It reminds us of the offer back in chapter 8, verse 34 from a couple of weeks ago. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, deny self, take up cross and follow me. And here in chapter 9, we get Jesus expanding on what it means to deny self. It means being a servant of all. We deny self in order to serve others. I wonder what kind of person comes to your mind if I were to ask you to imagine greatness personified. I'll confess that an athlete came to my mind firstly. I don't know, maybe a military leader, a celebrity. What about a servant? That's the word in the picture Jesus uses. That's what it means to be first. You need to become a servant. You need to come last. The idea of coming last is quite helpful. It reminds us that this sort of work often goes unnoticed. Whoever wants to be first in my kingdom, says Jesus, has to be the one who often goes without being seen. The one who goes unnoticed, unapplauded. It really strips my attitude to public service and service in the community of believers of all its prideful intent or wrong motives. That's what being a follower of Jesus looks like. And who are we to serve? Jesus says we should be servants of all. Who is all? Shall we read verses 36 and 37? And it says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, I guess to our modern ears, what Jesus does here is hardly remarkable. We love children. We spoil children. International Children's Day is literally next Sunday. It would have been really cool if it were tonight, but hey-ho. However, to make this point super clear, Jesus takes a child, which in his day were considered the lowest of the low, not really a person until they were much older, not worth your time or your bother. Then we are to welcome, receive, and serve. Jesus is turning society on its head. If you really want to know what it looks like to be great, look to the bottom. Serve them. Serve the lowly among you, the outcasts among you, the difficult among you, those you don't get on with. And in doing that, you receive me. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And so in a way, he is speaking directly to us. How do we really feel about the people sat beside us? Who do we serve? When we serve, do we choose to serve those people who we know somehow in the end will help us in return? Or if there are needy people who can't repay our favor, we'll serve them so long as we get some recognition for it. Jesus says that serving all means serving those we know we may well get nothing back for it. It will cost us. They might be people we don't necessarily like loads. They might not be a useful contact in the future. It might not be fun, and no one might notice. But if we do, we receive him. Jesus is teaching us that how we receive the nobodies, if you like, reflects what we think of Jesus, the suffering, rejected Jesus who went on to die on the cross. Following Jesus means being a servant to all, especially the little ones. There's more for us to learn, and Jesus goes on. Following Jesus means not giving in to rivalry or affirming and valuing others is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we read in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." What's really bothering John? It doesn't seem that it's that this unnamed figure isn't a follower of Jesus, but that he's not following us. John didn't like the idea of a rival group of disciples, perhaps, who might become more famous or celebrated than him. He didn't like the idea that God might choose to work through those rival disciples just as much or perhaps even more than through him. He was still worried about his status, about who was the greatest. And this teaching is so realistic, I think. If we had gone to Jesus that day with the same complaint, we would have expected him to agree with us. We expect it because we all think our way, our style, our brand, our tribe, our preference is the right way and the only way. It is human nature, and we are all guilty of it. We can't help ourselves. In the life of the church, how readily do we turn preferences into principles and traditions into traditionalism, where what matters not is not what is done, but how it's done? Jesus' response to disciples, it is not what we expect, And we read in verses 39 and 40, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus is not advocating tolerance where there is no truth, this kind of anything goes inclusive attitude. Nor, I think, is he making a definitive assessment of this man's ministry, good or bad. Rather, Jesus's point here is to expose the default mode that habitually puts others down simply because they're not in our camp. A helpful test of our hearts might be to ask ourselves, how do we feel when we see God's work advancing in other churches, when their ministries or programs seem more popular or successful than ours? Is there ever any room for rivalry there? Do we ever have a sense of competition with other churches or Christian groups? Jesus, in order to teach us a right attitude of humility, focuses on the lowly things again, the seemingly insignificant, to illustrate his point. And in verse 41, he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." The issue here is not putting others down, but an arrogant and dismissive attitude that looks down on the humblest acts of ministry. Any act of service done in Jesus's name within the Christian fellowship will be eternally rewarded. As we reflect together, is a critical spirit that puts others down, or an attitude that looks down on lowlier or less meaningful, insignificant acts of ministry, is that something that could creep into our hearts and our church today? It's really striking how in Mark's gospel, Jesus commends ordinary, humble, realistic acts of Christian service done by ordinary people. Peter's mother-in-law who cooks a meal, Levi who opens up his home, the poor widow with her copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny, and the unnamed woman who did what she could in anointing Jesus before his death. Jesus values all acts of humble service, and so should we. But thirdly, following Jesus means taking sin seriously. That's our third lesson in the School of Discipleship this evening. Shall we read verse 42 again? "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea." These are sobering words. So let's look at them carefully. When Jesus says causing other believers to sin, he has particularly in mind causing them to stumble, that is, causing them to slip away from Jesus, to abandon the faith. Would we ever do this? I suspect our immediate response is, I would never cause anyone to stumble and leave the faith. But Jesus nonetheless takes this incredibly seriously and directs these verses to his disciples. And so it's right that we ask of ourselves, how far up our agenda in life is to ensure that we don't cause others to stumble? How often do we think about it or pray about it? Do we consider the influence we're having on others by what we do or what we don't do by what we say and what we don't say? Where do we find these little ones who believe in me? Well, the obvious answer is church, isn't it? I wonder if we consider the impact our presence or absence at church might have on others. What if people see that we're not there for a few weeks, or a few weeks that turns into several weeks? What impact does that have on some when we're not there to speak to them or to encourage them? Jesus says, imagine you have a gigantic millstone, an incredibly heavy dead weight hung around your neck, and you're thrown in the sea. That would be better, he says, than causing a little one to stumble. If that's what's better, what could be worse? And Jesus goes on and he tells us, hell. The idea of hell is treated so lightly today. The word is used to describe minor inconvenience. The traffic on the way to Dundee was hell. That pre-season training session was hell. My head hurts like hell. Some of my friends think I'm mad because I believe in a literal hell. One said to me, without a hint of irony, all the fun people are going to be in hell. I think I'd rather be there. If only they knew the weight of what they were saying. We are quick, and rightly, to call Jesus the most loving person who ever lived. I think even my friend from earlier would acknowledge that Jesus is a great teacher. Well, listen to him. He repeatedly speaks in blunt and graphic terms about the nature of the judgment to come. And the summary comes in verse 48, where he tells us that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is speaking of the maggots living in the corpses on the garbage heap, eating them. The agony of hell unending. There is a fate worse than death. Is Jesus trying to shock us? To frighten us? I think yes. Jesus says what is needed. He speaks truth to shake us out of whatever complacency we're stuck in. People often speak so confidently of going to a better place or going to be with the angels. And they don't have a clue what happens beyond this life. However, there is one man who knows. One who really died and really came back from the dead, as he predicted. And in his love, he warns us, hell is a reality. He tells us to warn us, and so that as his followers, we also take sin seriously. How do we avoid this fate, Jesus? We hear the disciples think, well, how much do you value your hand? I still remember my stomach turning a little when I was sat in a class at uni called Delict and Unjustified Enrichment. We were shown a table containing the money you would receive in compensation for different body parts being injured due to negligent infliction of harm. That's me done with the technical terms. How much do you think the average injured foot claim is worth? Roughly about 20,000 to 30,000 pounds. Now, if the foot needs to be amputated, then we're talking five or six times that. Now, when it comes to hands and arms, depending on the severity of your injury, your claim could be worth up to a quarter of £1 million. Hands are important. We use them to write, to turn the page, to tap the screen, to turn the key, to play an instrument, to hold the hand of a loved one. You're a wonderful gift from God to us. But in these verses, Jesus is impressing on all of us our propensity to sin. None of us are ever far from temptation. And so the simple and direct application is to remove from your life whatever tempts you to sin. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Jesus goes on and uses the same logic to say, chop off your foot or gouge out your eye if that's what it takes to stop sinning. I can't really imagine my life without my hands or my feet or my eyes. But Jesus wants us to take sin seriously, and so he asks, what's the greater sacrifice? Your hand or your whole eternal life? Obviously, Jesus isn't encouraging us to self-mutilate. For starters, gouging out one eye isn't going to stop me from looking at things I'm not meant to look at with the other. I'm not meant to lop off parts of our body, because the real root problem of sin is in our hearts, not in our limbs. Having said that, we're not off the hook. Why? Because Jesus is making the point through this extreme language that there are things we can remove to help us in our battle with sin. Maybe it's a thing, phone, computer, TV. Maybe it's people, an unhealthy relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend who isn't Christian that we know is wrong deep down. Maybe a relationship with a friend who, if we are honest, just gets us into sinful situation after another. We're so indifferent to the things that could be a real source of temptation for us. What is it that I need to cut off? Jesus is clearly telling us that we must act. We must be utterly ruthless in the battle against sin, do whatever it takes not to drift away from Jesus. Identify what displeases him and cut it out right away. Following Jesus means taking sin seriously as hell itself. The stark warning about hell in this section is that loving act of the Messiah, which shows us beyond doubt what we're dealing with when we flirt with sin. You're dealing with fire. And if Jesus weren't so clear and graphic about the reality of hell, it might drag us into a false sense of security. And though that might make Jesus sound nicer, it would also make him disingenuous and unloving. This is a hard part of scripture to read, but it's necessary. When I leave this building this evening, what is the first thing I need to do to help in my battle with sin? Three incredibly challenging lessons in Jesus' discipleship program. But we end where we began, the cross. We are only able to follow Jesus as disciples because Jesus shows us what it looks like. That's what following someone means, doing what they do. Jesus started the passage and goes on in the next section to speak of his death for us. He doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't done himself 100 times over. He shows ultimate humility ultimately on the cross. Jesus, the Messiah, God's beloved Son, had every right to stand on his rights as God, but instead chose to show us what it really means to be servant of all, what it really looks like to be the least and the last, what it means to prioritize the eternal good of others as he delivered himself over to death. Christ, the suffering servant, is our perfect example of humility. But he's not only our example. On the cross, he shows us amazing grace that makes us want to respond with a willingness to deny self, to be servant of all and take sin seriously. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved for our sins. His grace and mercy shown to undeserving sinners like you and me. Same grace and forgiveness offered to us daily when we fail to meet this incredibly high bar for discipleship. Titus 2 tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Discipleship is indeed costly, but the cost can only be paid in response to the grace we have received at salvation. As we understand the sacrifice of Jesus for our redemption, we will want to respond with hearts and lives that listen and obey to these lessons in the school of discipleship. As we remember the cross, we learn to and want to sacrifice, obey, deny self, and even ask for the forgiveness we need when we fail. The cross is the antidote to our selfish thinking, our inward-looking Christianity, and to thinking we don't need to take sin seriously. Let's pray for God's help as we embark this week applying the lessons from the School of Discipleship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who willingly went to die in our place, taking the punishment we deserve for our sins. Thank you that on the cross we have this perfect example of humility, of humble servanthood, of true greatness. Father, please help us to turn to the cross, to look to the cross for strength, to respond rightly in service of others, denying self, and affirming even the smallest act of service within our Christian family. Help us to take sin seriously as we look at the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.